The custom is to pause a few moments for silent prayer before beginning our class. And this is offered to you as an opportunity to clear the decks for concentration, which could include rebound if necessary, whereby you would confess your known sins to God and He would not only forgive you of those, but also purify you of all wrongdoing. Therefore, if you are guilty of any of these things, now is the time to rid you your soul of them so that we might concentrate on our duty this evening. With these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word. Our opportunity is therefore to gather here and learn what you have to say to us through the mentorship of the Holy Spirit. As we offer our positive volition and a willingness to learn, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us this evening in such a manner that it would contribute to our spiritual advance and ultimately our ability to glorify Jesus Christ in cosmos diabolicus. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are involved in the inscrutable question and will be for a while now. We are in an introductory paragraph where we first of all are noting the creation and essence of angels. We have taken up the subject of their creation and the fact that they were created simultaneously and imputed eternal life, which is the life of God. No one has eternal life outside of the Trinity except those to whom God imputes it. And we have established the fact that He chose to impute eternal life to the angels at the moment of their creation, which was, as far as human history is concerned, eternity past. Second thing we took up was the census of the angels. Question arose as to how many angels there are in that original creation. And we answered it by saying that they are myriad. They are innumerable. And so that was the conclusion of our survey of the biblical account of the angelic census. Tonight, we will take up angelic bodies. But beforehand, let's note a couple of things that we noted as we concluded on Tuesday evening. The various passages that we've noted so far have enabled us to pull the following things together regarding the creation and the essence of angels. First of all, they were created ex nihilo in eternity past. The phrase ex nihilo is Latin for out of nothing. To create something out of nothing means there were no material concepts that were utilized by God. In other words, He didn't make the angels out of already existing material elements. He created them out of nothing. The Hebrew word for this is bara. The New Testament Greek word for that is katizo. And in our study, we will use ex nihilo from the Latin to reference both. Secondly, all angels we've learned were created simultaneously, that from Colossians 1:16. Thirdly, all angels were created with eternal life, that from Psalm 148, verse 6. Four, they are superior to mankind. This is found in 2 Peter 2:11. And from quite a number of passages that we noted on Tuesday, we learned that their number is innumerable and myriad. Finally, the essence of angels must address their physical makeup, if any. The Scripture is vague, again, regarding this point, but we are able to piece together some idea of the makeup of angelic bodies. I want to reiterate that the information given to us in Scripture regarding angels primarily emphasizes their service to both God and man. And therefore, it apparently is not important for us to understand a great deal about their essence other than the fact that they are superior to us, they have eternal life, they were created in eternity past, and so on. But if we are willing to do the detective work, we are able to come up with some information about angelic bodies. So first of all, angels must be recognized as spirits, and this is noted by the writer of the 104th Psalm, and the statement we're about to note in Psalm 104 is quoted by the writer of the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. Psalm 104, verse 4 reads, God makes the spirits His messengers, and his ministers flames of fire. We have noted in our definition of angel that the Old Testament word malak and the New Testament word angelos means messenger. And so on its face, we see that most likely what is being discussed here are angels. But when you go to the Hebrew of verse 4, you find that the word for messenger is indeed malak, which is often translated angel, or in the plural, angels, which is the case here. And so Psalm 104, verse 4, in corrected translation reads, Jehovah makes his messengers, or better, Jehovah makes his angels spirits. They are spiritual beings, and his ministers a flaming fire. This verse is quoted by the writer of Hebrews in chapter 1, verse 7. And of the angels, he says, angelos is the word there, so we have affirmed the fact that angels are the subject of these two verses. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers flames of fire. We also note the spiritual aspect of their essence in Hebrews 1:14 in the same context. Are they, meaning the angels in context, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to render service for the sake of those who will inherit salvation? This is a verse that, compared with a couple of others, instruct us that we have guardian angels as believers in Jesus Christ. And they're very, very valuable to us as we move through the harried environment of Cosmos Diabolicus. It's comforting to know that these superhuman beings are there on our behalf. And one of their efforts of service with regard to the human race is that of guarding believers in Jesus Christ. And we will establish that at a later time. So we resume our study this evening with point 30. Thus, angels are spirits. But the question arises, do these spirits have what we might refer to as bodies? A clue is given to us by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We will note verses that keep a flow of context regarding angels, and that will involve verses 39 and 40, a statement out of verse 42, and then verses 44 and 48. And here's how it all will come together. 1 Corinthians 15, 39. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, and another of fish. Now I want to pause there for a moment for those of you who may be dealing with children in schools that emphasize the theology of evolution as the way by which we all arrived at our current status on the face of this earth. Paul, in this verse, has blown macroevolution off the map. Microevolution is conceivable and observable, but it is not the type of evolution that can be credited with emerging from the swamps of some prehistoric ocean, and thus through happenstance emerging into the various species that we know today, including that of Homo sapiens. So let me define for you the two forms that can be discussed in this debate. First of all, microevolution. Here is a definition. Microevolution regards comparatively minor evolutionary changes involving the accumulation of variations in populations, usually below the species level. Now, all of you are familiar with crossbreeding. You can take different kinds of dogs and come up with a Heinz variety. And you can take different levels of cats and crossbreed them and come up with alley cats. And you can do this with cattle, and you have cattle that have better beef, or cattle that produce better milk, and so on. But they are all bovine, they are all cattle. And that is called microevolution, and it is very obvious to even the casual observer. The problem arises with claims made by those who hold to macroevolution. And here is that definition. Macroevolution regards an evolution that culminates in relatively large and complex changes in species formation. So this has to do with transmigration of species. Somehow fish become birds and birds become animals and animals become men. And you can go now back to 1 Corinthians 15 verse 39 and see it just ain't so. All flesh is not the same flesh. There is one flesh for men, another flesh for beasts, another flesh for birds, and another for fish. Verse 40. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. Paul therefore distinguishes between heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. Now he is moving in chapter 15 toward an exposition of the resurrection body of the believer. And that concept is introduced in verse 42, where he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So we're speaking of resurrection bodies for those who have died physical death, but were believers in Jesus Christ. Now verse 44, it is sown a natural body. In other words, when we enter into this life, we have biological life or a body that is taken from the natural elements of planet Earth as per the original creation of our original parents. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. That is the resurrection body. If there is a natural body, therefore, there is also a spiritual body. Now verse 48. As is the earth, so also are those who are earthly. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. The angels are heavenly creatures and therefore will have heavenly or spiritual bodies, different from those that we would observe on planet Earth and that we would relate to the species Homo sapiens. Verse 31, point 31. This context regards the resurrection bodies of believers, but defines those bodies as being spiritual, and then relates them to heavenly bodies. Now, their heavenly bodies in context include stars, planets, and moons, but we know also in the context that it is relating bodies of living creatures, not just those of the interstellar universe. Therefore, by implication, angelic bodies are brought into the view here as being spiritual or heavenly bodies. Therefore, we can also attach to that the concept that there are light-bearing and light-reflecting heavenly bodies in the interstellar universe. There are stars of various descriptions that emanate light, and then there are certain bodies that gather and reflect light, such as planets and moons do this. Therefore, light is evident throughout the universe, but that light comes from bodies that emanate light, such as stars and their variations. There are bodies that receive light and reflect or refract it, and that would be planets and moons and so on. Associated with the same idea, eventually, are angels. Angels are associated with light. Point 32. The presence of deity in the Old Testament was manifest by light, referred to by the Israelites as the Shekinah glory. And I went back and, by the way, I seem to have pilfered some things here from prep school. I discovered these things. I'll give them back once I'm done here. But it seems that I've been carrying these things around and I ran across them and I thought, well, now that I've got them, I'll just use them. I want to make the point about how light is a part of the way, a manner in which Old Testament theophanies occur. Now, by definition, a theophany is the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. A Christophany is a revelation of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we have theophanies, and Christ reveals himself in several ways. And I want to note three now that have to do with light. How in the Old Testament, deity makes himself manifest by use of light. The Israelites, again, referred to this as the Shekinah glory. Now, an example is as a pillar of fire. Its brightness illuminated the crossing of Little Bitter Lake. As a pillar of fire, it led the Jews throughout the Jornada wanderings. And when in bivouac, it was stationed over the tabernacle's Holy of Holies. And we have a drawing of the Holy of Holies here. I always like to put it on the board this way because that always seems to be east. We look at things up and down, north and south, and then east and west. And the tabernacle's outer veil always faced east, and that is under the assumption that Jesus Christ will always return from the east, and that is their rationale for it. So we have here the outer veil and the inner court and the inner veil and, excuse me, I'm looking at this backwards. This is the whole shooting match here. So this goes out here to the courtyard. And then this is the inner court. This is the outer veil. And then you have the furniture of the holy place and the furniture of the Holy of Holies. Now, when they were in bivouac, the Shekinah glory would position itself over the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And then this is how it would look to the observer from the outside. They would see in bivouac as they gathered in their tribes, three in each direction, totaling 12. They could pull out of their tent and look and see the Shekinah glory hovering over the Holy of Holies there at the tabernacle. Now, this is a visible sign that Jesus Christ was in the camp. And when he got ready to move, it's time for us to move on down the trail, then the pillar of smoke or fire, as the case might be, daylight or dark, would lift off the tabernacle and then begin to move off in a certain direction. And that was a signal, boys, it's time to break down the tabernacle, it's time to move out. I'll lead you to the next bivouac. So off they'd go. And light, it was the manifestation of the presence of Jesus Christ in the camp for the Israelites. And it was this Shekinah glory, this pillar of fire, this cloud by day that led them through Little Bitter Lake, led them throughout all the various stops and wanderings of the Jornada, and as I've just demonstrated for you, hovered over the Holy of Holies between the cherubs above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Point 33. We've learned that the angels are spirits and that they have heavenly bodies. Figuratively then, the angels are referred to in Scripture as stars, which is identified by their light. A star, we know what a star is because it's lit up. I would hasten to wonder whether we would even know if there were stars if they were not lit up. Could we see them in any fashion? I guess maybe with certain radio frequencies we could pick up some emanations out there, but it'd be very, very difficult. So there you have it. The stars emanate light, and angels in Scripture are spoken of figuratively as stars. We see this, the best passage for it, I think, is Job 34:7. You have to go back to verse 6 to get the full context because they don't give you a full sentence in verse 7. So in verse 6, the sentence begins, "Who laid the earth's cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy?" There's another title for angels, sons of God. Why sons of God? Because God created them. The person of the Trinity who actually created the angels is Jesus Christ. We discovered that in Colossians 1:16 and 17 earlier. Christ is the agent of creation for the Trinity. God the Father nor God the Holy Spirit get involved in creation. It is Jesus Christ who creates things, including and beginning with the angels. So a question is asked, who laid the earth's cornerstone when the morning stars sang together? You know, Lucifer is called Lucifer, son of the morning. And apparently there was more than one angel that had that particular accolade laid upon him, the concept of being a morning star. That, by the way, is one of the awards given at the royal award ceremonies at the judgment seat of Christ for the believer who advances all the way to spiritual maturity in time. One of the escrow blessings for eternity is to be commissioned into the order of the morning star. and that we've studied in the past as well. And then it goes on to discuss all of the angelic creation, all the sons of God, the angels, shouted for joy. Point 34, the presence of deity is associated with light. For example, the burning bush, another theophany, Exodus chapter 3, verse 2, with which you're all familiar. That was Jesus Christ speaking to Moses on the mountain in a theophany that was a phenomenon of nature, the burning bush. And for those of you who have seen the Ten Commandments, you recall, I do, that the depiction of that by Cecil B. DeMille was phenomenal, because the Bible is very clear that the bush was burning, but the fire did not consume the bush. You know, you set a bush on fire, before long the bush is gone. Well, the entire time the Lord was discussing things with Moses, the bush was aflame, but the flame did not consume the bush. So that's a very important point, and it is a phenomenon of nature. It is a theophany, and the burning bush obviously reflected light into Moses' eyes. The pillar of fire in the Hornada, which we've just discussed, Exodus 13:21, and the Shekinah glory of the tabernacle, you can see it described in Exodus 40, verse 34, and that is exactly a description of what we see on the board here. Further, point 35. The angels are able to move at incredible speed. We have people that get in jet aircraft. Some have actually moved in and out of this church who do that kind of thing. And they get in these jet aircraft and they go exceedingly fast. And they break sound barriers. And then they move into these G factors. And then some of them actually become astronauts, and they get into these rockets. They strap themselves on the top of a rocket. And we will dispense with the logic of that this evening. They strap themselves down on the top of a rocket filled with nothing but liquid oxygen or something wild like that, and they ignite it. And then this whole thing goes up at phenomenal rates of speed. And I remember when I was a kid, I went to see a science fiction movie called Destination Moon. And I remember when those guys blasted off, all of the G-factors just took their face, just sort of stretched it on back like this, and eyes rolled back up in the head, and I thought, wow, who would want to do that? But I understand that's exactly what happens to you when you get blasted off out of Cape Canaveral. Your face just sort of peels back. And why? Because of these G-factors. And then finally you get out and go into an orbit. That's about the best you can do for a while. If you don't orbit the Earth, you have to orbit something else. You always got to orbit something. Well, I'm telling you all of this because the angels don't need to fool around with that crap. They are able to move at phenomenal speeds, and they don't need orbits, and they don't need exit velocities and that kind of thing. So angels are able to move at incredible speed, and we're actually able to document this without any shadow of a doubt. Let's turn in our Bibles to Daniel 9. In that passage, Daniel is contemplating that the 70 years assigned to Judah for the Babylonian captivity is about over. This was prophesied by Jeremiah and others. And sure enough, it came to pass when in 586 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and his army came into Jerusalem and hauled out of there several POWs, including Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And there were about 40-some-odd other young men of the tribe of Judah who were captured by Nebuchadnezzar and taken back to the capital of the Chaldean Empire called Babylon. And his whole idea was to take the brains of Judah, which was the tribe of Judah, that's the kingly tribe, the leadership tribe, and get the young people who were in the particular bloodline that offered leadership characteristics. And so he captured 50 teenage POWs. Four are given by name, the others are unnamed, and hauled them back into Babylon, and he began a brainwashing program. And he was obviously quite successful with about 45 or so of them. But Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah stood their ground with doctrine, and they all had phenomenal promotions within the Chaldean government at the same time remaining loyal to the plan of God. They never backed off their loyalty to truth, but they were flexible with the zeitgeist in which they were forced to function. In other words, they were willing to go along with those things in the Chaldean culture that did not challenge their faith in Yahweh Elohim. And they became very successful, and Daniel advanced to a very high level in the Chaldean hierarchy of its government. But after he's getting old now. He was taken there as a teenager, and Jeremiah prophesied they would be in captivity for 70 years. So we've got Daniel as an old man here, wanting to know, look, the 70 years is getting pretty close to being over. And I would like to know, Lord, something about what the future is for Jerusalem as the 70-year exile comes to a close. So that's the context of this passage. So Daniel then begins a prayer appealing for divine restoration of Jerusalem. As he begins his prayer, the angel Gabriel is dispatched from heaven to personally instruct Daniel about the future of the Jewish people. In this context, we see the phenomenal speed by which angels are able to travel. Let's look now at Daniel 9, verses 21 through 23. You at your leisure can read all of chapter 9. You have introduction in verses 1 through 3. I believe it's in verse 4 that Daniel begins his prayer. And then he prays for Israel and his fellow Israelites for the remainder of the chapter until we arrive at verse 21. And in that particular passage, we read this. While I was still in prayer, get that, while I was still in prayer, Gabriel, the man I had seen in the earlier vision, came to me in swift flight. Get that. Came to me in swift flight about the time of the evening sacrifice. He instructed me and said to me, Daniel, I have now come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, an answer was given, which I have come to tell you because you are highly esteemed. How would you like for God to say that about you? Well, what if you were to pray tonight, oh God, thus and so, and then before you got through praying, an angel shows up in your room, says, hi, my name is Gabriel. I was sent from heaven when you began your prayer. And I'm now here to give you the answer because you are highly esteemed. Whoa. Well, that's what we have here. And that gives you some idea of Daniel's advance in the plan of God. Point 36. Please note Daniel began his prayer in Daniel 9, verse 4. At that point, the Lord issued an answer that he commissioned Gabriel to deliver in person. Gabriel is said to have taken swift flight and arrived in Babylon with the answer before Daniel finished his prayer. We see the interruption of the prayer in verse 21. While I was still in prayer, Gabriel came to me in swift flight. 37. So from this, we are able to conclude that spirit beings can travel from the third heaven, and Jesus Christ is going to answer the prayer offered by Daniel. This is where Jesus Christ was undiminished deity. We don't have a theophany here, and therefore no theophany. Christ is in the third heaven. He's in the throne room. And Gabriel is cherub rank archangel. And their duty is to do the bidding of deity. And Jesus Christ looks at Gabriel and he says, Daniel started the prayer. I know what he's going to pray. Here's the answer. Now go take it to him. So we have documentary evidence here that Gabriel was in the third heaven when Daniel began his prayer, received the answer and then orders to take it to him personally. He was therefore to travel from the third heaven, which is outside the universe, and arrive on planet Earth, and he did so within a matter of minutes. Now another passage that we will learn a little bit about angelic bodies. Point 38, in Genesis 6, we learn about the angelic infiltration of the human race, a satanic assault on true humanity and the human life of Christ. These angels cohabited with human women, producing a half-angelic, half-human species known as the Nephilim. I would like to put things in context by briefly reading that passage in Genesis chapter 6. Let's pick that up. We only need about, four or five verses here. Genesis 6, 1. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land. Notice this is early Genesis. The global population is not very high at this point. And so we're beginning to see a population explosion occur right after we have the original parents. Remember, they were kicked out of Eden, and they were mandated to multiply and to fill the earth, and they begin to do this. And then their children begin to have children. And then ultimately, as this rocks along for a while, we have a population explosion. Now, it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God... Now, remember who those people are? The sons of God are who? Angels. But in what context? Elect or fallen? We're in human history now. Are these elect or fallen? They're fallen. No elect angel would be rude like we're about to see. Now it came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Then the Lord said, now we could fill in a lot of blanks between verses 2 and 3. The blanks we could fill in is that this is a demonic invasion which provided the basis for what we know today as mythology and the pantheons that developed in such ancient societies as the Roman pantheon, the Greek pantheon, Middle Eastern countries, Egypt, others of that area. Pantheons were developed and traditions came down about these superhuman characters and creatures. And over a period of millennia, these stories have really developed into fables, but they have a basis in truth, and that basis in truth is found in this passage. In other words, we have half-human offspring that occur out of verse 2, half-angel, half-man. And these offspring were unions that actually produced the demigods and the heroes of Greek, Roman, and ancient mythology. So such legends are dim recollections of the true events which are recorded in Genesis 6. And that is what originally occurred in verse 2, and we have mythology that comes from it, and that in and of itself is a satanic assault, because he would like for you to believe that mythology is that, fable and myth, and it's not, it's based in truth. And we see that here. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Do you get that? We have sexual activity between angels and human women. They took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. Verse 3, then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. We could exegete this. We're going to find out if we did. The Lord is ticked about this. Because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. That is when Noah comes on the scene. He's been given 120 years to build a boat to get true humanity into a safe position so that God can deal with these half-breeds that are now being developed by this angelic invasion. Verse 4, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. Well, who are the Nephilim? These are the half-breeds, half-angel, half-man. These found what we know today as mythology. They're the founders of it. The Nephilim were on the earth in those days, and also afterward when the sons of God came in to the daughters of men, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. And the mysteries and the myths and the fables of old, pre-Diluvian civilization, came down to men and were passed along, obviously, to others by Noah and his family. And over the centuries, it has eroded into nothing more than a fairy tale. Well, this is the context for Genesis 6, out from which we're going to be able to learn something about angelic bodies. So let's go back to point 38 again. In Genesis 6, we learn about the angelic infiltration of the human race. We just reviewed that briefly, Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. This is, or was, a satanic assault on true humanity and the human life of Christ. You can go back to Genesis 3:15 and see the original prophecy that salvation would come through the birth of a Messiah-type figure through the woman. The woman's penalty for her sin was to bear children. The man's penalty for his sin was to work for his bread by the sweat of his brow, and that they were to go out and populate the earth and have dominion over the earth. So they then are to multiply, and in essence, they're providing more witnesses for the appeal trial of Satan, something we'll get into later. But nevertheless, this procreation is going on. And as this goes on, Satan begins to have probably a few committee meetings with his demons. And he begins to see these witnesses multiply and begins to get in his mind precisely how this reproductive process is going to play out. And he remembers the prophecy in Genesis 3:15. The woman is going to give birth to the biological life of a Messiah figure that will be both undiminished deity and true humanity in one person. And when that occurs, that Messiah figure will be a mediator. He will be equal with God in that he's deity, equal with man in that he's truly human. Therefore, if he's perfect, he can therefore be the ultimate sacrifice that the Lord spoke to Adam and Esau about in the garden and then killed that lamb as an illustration. I'm beginning to see all of this now. And if this process goes on long enough, somebody's going to have a baby one of these days that's from a virgin origin, a virgin pregnancy, and that will be the Messiah. And it must be true humanity in order to offer a redemption solution to these humans who have fallen. Therefore, if I can get rid of true humanity, if true humanity can somehow be contaminated, then there will not be a way for these people to be redeemed. And therefore, I will win in my appeal trial, and the angelic conflict will have to go over to me. So then he had a convention with his boys, and he says, okay, fellas, who's willing to go down to earth and pull off a little idea I've got here? And when he told them what he had in mind, I'm sure hands shot up all over the place. Here's what I want you to do. We're going to go down there, and we're going to infiltrate the human race, and we're going to impregnate the women so that the offspring will not be true humanity, but rather half-breed angel, half-breed man. And when that occurs, the Messiah cannot come from that line because he must be true humanity. Do you get it? All right, now that's what's going on here. And he pulls it off. And the offspring are called Nephilim. And we saw that in verse 3. So these angels cohabited with human women, producing half angelic, half human species known as the Nephilim. Point 39. God stopped this nefarious scheme before it could reach conclusion by means of the universal flood that drowned all these superhuman creatures but spared Noah and his family. And Noah was given 120 years to get ready, and by the time that boat was ready to float, everybody had been corrupted and contaminated except for Noah and his wife and his sons and their wives. And they were the only ones spared because they were the only true humanity left. Point 40. Now we get to our point. I had to go through that so you would understand the point. The demons responsible for this unlawful involvement in human sexuality were incarcerated permanently in the Tartarus division of Hades. The Tartarus division of Hades. And we will put this up on the board. This is our compartments of Hades chart. And right here is Tartarus. the abode of the fallen angels of Genesis 6, to whom Jesus Christ proclaimed his strategic victory in the angelic conflict, 1 Peter 3:18 through 22, 2 Peter 2:4, and Jude 6, which we're about to note. Tartarus is the division to which these demons were incarcerated. Let's note now 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but rather cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment, etc., etc. We've learned all we need to know from that passage. We're not studying it. Point 41. You may remember that I've told you there is no hell in the Bible. However, we just saw it. The word is used in this verse by all three major English translations. However, the Greek word that is found there looks like this. T-A-R, actually that's an omicron, O-S, Tartarus. And it comes over into the English with this spelling. T-A-R-T-A-R-U-S, Tartarus. Not hell, Tartarus. It is a division of Hades, and it should be translated that way. 42. Further, they are said to be held there in pits of darkness, and the word for pits is the plural noun, Syra. S-E-I-R-A, Syra, and at best is translated chains. Pits. Chains. These chains are described next by a prepositional phrase, Zophos. Z-O-P-H-O-S. Zophos, which is translated of darkness. Chains of darkness. A darkness, by this is the definition for Zophos, a darkness so thick that it may be felt. Total, absolute blackness, complete absence of light. This word indicates a darkness in which there is absolutely no penetration of light of any kind, no matter how faint. That's Zophos. Now, parallel passage, point 43. We get further amplification from Jude, verse 6. That's a hard book to find if you don't know where it is because it's only one page. But it's the page right before Revelation. And it only has one chapter, so it's just verse 6. Jude 6, the angels who did not keep their own domain, who did not mind their manners and stay in heaven and leave those human women alone. That's who that is. But abandoned their proper abode. They should have stayed where they were within the angelic creation. That was their proper abode, and they abandoned it. He, meaning God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Now, the word translated bonds is the locative of place from the noun desmos. That's D-E-S-M-O-S, desmos. And this, too, means actual bonds or chains that bind a person. Again, these chains are described by the same prepositional phrase as in 2 Peter 2:4, Zophos, darkness, a thick, black, utter darkness. Therefore, let's go back to our two verses. 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare the angels when they sinned, Genesis 6, but cast them into hell, Tartarus, one of the compartments of Hades, and committed them to chains of darkness reserved for judgment. What is the judgment? The judgment is the judgment at the end times where they will be permanently incarcerated in the lake of fire. And we see that also in Jude 6. The angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode. Genesis 6. He, God, has kept in eternal bonds under darkness, or better, chains of darkness, for the judgment of the great day. So it turns out that Tartarus here, you will note, is simply a holding cell. They have been incarcerated in a place where they're going to be held until their day of trial. And their day of trial will be at the end of human history, where they're incarcerated forever in the lake of fire. And until then, they have to be in Tartarus. And what keeps them there? Chains of darkness. Now, under point 44, let's take a look at all we've learned from our references, and then we'll conclude with what we've learned from these two verses. First of all, angels are spirits, according to Psalm 104, verse 4, compared with Hebrews 1, verses 7 and 14. 2, these spirits are supplied with heavenly bodies, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 37 through 48. 3, angels are figuratively referred to as stars in Job 34, verse 7, light-transmitting bodies. 4, appearances of Jesus Christ in Old Testament theophanies were accompanied by various manifestations of light. For example, Exodus 3:2, the burning bush, Exodus 13:21, the pillar of fire and the cloud, and Exodus 40, verse 34, the Shekinah glory over the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle. 5, Gabriel was able to move with incredible speed, or as Daniel put it, to fly swiftly, from heaven to Babylon in less time than it took Daniel to pray a prayer, according to Daniel 9, verses 21 through 23. And 6, the demons who are incarcerated in Tartarus are said to be held there by chains of darkness. 2 Peter 2, 4 and Jude, verse 6. The statement indicates they are held by chains of darkness, not chains in darkness. The chains are the darkness. They're immobilized by the dark. If there was light, they would have mobility. But there is no light. And that's all that's needed to handicap an angel. No light. Point 45. From all this, we're able to deduce that the heavenly bodies, or the spiritual bodies of angels, were created out of light, clothed in light, empowered by light, or a combination of these, or all three. The passages on the demons in Tartarus indicate that their mobility is totally incapacitated by the absence of light, called chains of darkness. Remember, the electromagnetic spectrum contains a tremendous number of frequencies, of which visible light is only a very small part. Point 46. Other characteristics of angelic essence include, number 1, great power and strength. You can see this in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 7. In the middle of that verse we read, the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire. The word for mighty there is dunamis and means powerful. The angels are powerful and have great strength. 2, the physical beauty of angels is compared with the appearance of Stephen when he was under trial before the Sanhedrin in Acts 6:15. Now, all Stephen was trying to do was tell the truth. He was trying to inform people that the Messiah figure of the Old Testament had actually arrived on the scene in the person of Jesus Christ. And he said that to the wrong people in the Sanhedrin their G2s got out there and heard this, and they called him in for a trial and were accusing him of blasphemous remarks by associating Jesus of Nazareth, recently crucified, with the Messiah of the Old Testament. And they were, of course, hell-bent and determined to try him on charges of blasphemy. So it says, as he appeared before this august body in verse 15, fixing their gaze upon Stephen, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Stephen is fixing to be, or prepared to be, within the next little bit, greater than the angels. You bet he had the face of an angel. He's right on the precipice, right on the threshold of being greater than the angels. You see, Stephen is going to be stoned in chapter 7. He is going to be nailed on a false charge of blasphemy. He told them the truth, but the Pharisees and all of the other religious leaders of the day wouldn't hear of it, and they accused him of this charge, and then his capital punishment. And the form of capital punishment for this violation is stoning. And you take them out to the city limits to stone them. You don't have this messy scene in town. It is a public stoning, but not downtown, like in some places where you have public beheadings, for example. They didn't have public stonings. They would take them at least out RFD, whatever, and stone them there. I'd like to note, while on this subject, Acts 7:56, Stephen said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." It is interesting to note that at the resurrection, ascension, and session of Christ, that Jesus Christ is said to be seated at the right hand of God the Father. To be seated at the right hand of God is the ultimate place of honor. And Jesus Christ, in hypostatic union, was given that position following his resurrection and ascension. He had session at the right hand of the Father. Notice that his place is to be seated at the right hand of the Father. But at the death of Stephen, who became Christianity's first martyr, as he was about to be stoned, he was able to look into heaven. God gave him the ability to see through interstellar space out into the third heaven. And he was able to see, in some manner or fashion, Jesus Christ not seated next to the Father, but standing next to the Father. He saw this. Jesus Christ, in essence, by getting up, was saluting the first martyr of Christendom, Stephen, just before he was stoned. And of course, that's exactly what occurred, for when Stephen told them what he was seeing, "Behold, I see the heavens opened up, and the Son of Man," that's key word to the Jews, that means Messiah, "the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father." They knew he should be seated. And for him to be standing for Stephen, "Blasphemy," they said. And they shouted at him, and they shook their fist, and they charged upon him in a mob action, and they instantly arrested him, hauled him out to the city limits, and stoned him to death. And it says in Acts 6:15, appropriately, that Stephen had the face of an angel. 3, David is described with angelic attributes. For those of you who harp on all of the things David did wrongly, what he did to Bathsheba, what he did to Tamar, what he did to Amnon and Absalom, and what he did to all the rest, Uriah the Hittite, we dwell on those things. David had his downtime, as almost everybody does in Scripture. Abraham had his downtime. He recovered through doctrine. Rebound, recovery, and then pursue truth. We have other heroes. Moses. Moses murdered the Egyptian taskmaster. He was guilty of murder. Moses was guilty of a lot of failures. He hit the rock more than once when he was just supposed to speak to it. Moses did a lot of things wrong, but Moses was a hero. When it all comes down to the end evaluation, Moses is one of the superheroes of the Old Testament. You have Elijah. He was a superhero. He didn't even die. He got raptured. And then in addition to that, he was guilty of murder. Elijah ordered the priest of Baal to be murdered. And as a result of that, he was guilty of a downtime himself, but he recovered through rebound and pursuit of truth. Paul was guilty of a lot of things as an unbeliever, including murder. But then he got saved and began a phenomenal advance. But then he had a downtime. He was told not to go to Jerusalem, but rather go to Rome. He says, I'll go to Rome when I go to Spain, but in the meantime, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. And dang near got stoned to death himself, except for Captain Claude pulling his irons out of the fire. And eventually he did go to Rome, but as a prisoner. So Paul had his downtime. Everybody has their downtime. The key is, do you recover from your downtime through rebound adjustment and then Bible doctrine consistently metabolized into the soul? That's the key to the Christian way of life, and the biblical heroes display this for us over and over and over again. If you think you can zip through Cosmos Diabolicus without any downtime, you've got a new thing coming. Something out there is going to get you. And if it's not external, it will be internal. Lust patterns, weaknesses of the sin nature, whatever. David is described with angelic attributes. For example, the Philistine king Achish, with whom David found refuge from Saul, said to David in 1 Samuel 29, verse 9, I know that you are pleasing in my sight like an angel of God. Angels apparently are very pleasing characters. 4. The woman of Tekoa compared David's sense of justice with that of angels in 2 Samuel 14, verse 17. As the angel of the Lord, so is my Lord the King to discern good and evil. David was excellent at jurisprudence because he was able to discern good and evil on the level of angels, according to this woman of Tekoa, and her thoughts are recorded in Scripture. 5. Finally, the voice of an angel is resonant and captivating beyond anything the human larynx could ever hope to match. That's brought out in Ezekiel 28, verse 13. You see down at the bottom of that verse a very vague statement, vague for the moment. The workmanship of your settings and sockets was in you. On the day that you were created, they were prepared. This passage compares the voice of Lucifer to that of a pipe organ in its beauty and range, and we will note this passage in proper detail at the appropriate time. When we get to the fall of Lucifer, this is one of the major passages for that, Ezekiel 28 as well as Isaiah 14. And when we get to verse 13 in Ezekiel 28, we will ferret all of that out. But here is something to keep in mind. Angels would be phenomenal athletes. You take a guy like Gabriel who can move from the third heaven to Babylon inside of a couple of minutes. I'm thinking he would be pretty good at the decathlon. I think he'd do pretty well at any Olympic sport you want to put him into. Now let's move into another arena. Let's talk about personal attributes. What do the ladies go for? The ladies go for guys that are just absolutely beautiful. And David is actually described in the Old Testament in a certain passage. He is described as beautiful, not handsome, beautiful. David was the ladies' man. The ladies liked David, and David liked the ladies. And why? One of the things that attracted him to the ladies was his beauty. And in addition to that, he had a pleasing personality, pleasing as an angel. And he had a phenomenal sense of justice. He was able to discern right from wrong, except during his downtime. And he therefore had this phenomenal personality. He was great in warfare. He was great in literature. He wrote music. He played all of the musical instruments of the day. He wrote half the Psalms, which are composed as music, lyrics for music. And he wrote the music. We've lost the music, but he wrote the music as well. He was a genius in so many different areas. He was a genius in the military. He was a phenomenal military leader. Not to mention, he is considered to be the greatest king Israel ever had. And all of the other kings are compared to David whenever their KERs are given. Such and such was not a good king as was his father David. That's a bad KER. And if it was a good one, he would say, He was a wonderful leader, as was his father David, or in the same fashion as his father David. So you name the area, David had a phenomenal, mesmerizing personality. And he probably had a pretty mellifluous voice, too. And all of the ladies liked him. But now, look, David is Mr. Zero when it comes to actually being compared with a real live angel. These guys are drop-dead gorgeous. And you ladies, the reason you can't see them is because you'd leave your husbands in a heartbeat if one showed up here this evening. And then if they actually said something to you, "Hello, darling." Well, you just fall all over yourself and say, yes, sir, whatever you want. Where do you want me to go? Wonderful, beautiful, mellifluous voice, gorgeous, and all of these attributes and talents and abilities and power. Yes, you'd follow them to the ends of the world. And that's actually what happened in Genesis 6. They showed up where the ladies could see them, and they followed them without question. Well, we will take a look at the voice of Lucifer in Ezekiel 28:13. Now, under point 47, we want to note a summary of what we've learned about the angels, and there are quite a few of those points before we get into our next paragraph, which is the original purpose and function of the angels. So we'll do that summary on Sunday morning, and then we will take up paragraph B. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the power of the Word, where it illustrates and reveals to us all of these things regarding your phenomenal and magnificent creation. We appreciate the fact you've made these things known to us. We thank you for the system that enables us to dig this out and to therefore get a better understanding of those powerful forces that you have assigned to guard and protect us in the angelic conflict. May this be a motivation for us to continue to pursue truth. And we lift our prayers in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.